How many would rather be in heaven? Where would some of the rest of you rather be? There's only two options, guys. Last Sunday, I shared with you a message that I said was going to have some additional parts, and it had last Sunday night, and as it's grown through the week, it's going to have this morning and tonight as well, and that's not necessarily the end either. God just keeps speaking to me and challenging me about some things that are very, very important within our life and the life of the church. And as I shared last week, one of the things that I have a concern about for the body of Christ is that the church is not going to know the true revival that the Lord wants us to have. We will not know the abundant life and the fruit of the abundant life until we deal with the reality of claiming everything that has been provided for us in Christ Jesus in our salvation. And last week I shared with you an outline, and I'm going to just review it very quickly. And in that outline, we started out with a G, which stands for guilt. And every person is born a sinner and sins to prove that they are sinners. We all have guilt. And with that guilt comes shame. And that shame is a function of the Spirit in reaction against the reality that we know we're guilty. And the function of that shame is that it should lead to conviction. And the result of that conviction should lead us by the Spirit to repentance. And with repentance, then will come reconciliation and restoration. And then the consequence of that restoration and reconciliation will be that we will have shame removed from our life. And the victory that we have in Christ, that I feel that unfortunately too many are not enjoying in the fellowship of the saints, is living without shame. Living without shame. So this morning we're talking about diagnosing properly what shame is looking like. In Scripture, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, we read these words. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, these are believers, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Friends, Christ came to make us free. And if he makes you free, you are free indeed. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that too many believers are not experiencing that true freedom that Christ came to make possible for them. We know, of course, of the example of Adam and Eve who were in the garden. They were without sin, they were without guilt, and they were without shame until they yielded to temptation. And with that temptation came guilt and came shame. And then came the very process that we diagnosed and discussed last week that can lead us ultimately to being able to live a life without shame. It's interesting, there's a passage in Romans 6:21 that I would share with you. It says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof now you are ashamed? Now, what does that mean? How does that apply in my life? What I believe we want to hear and understand from that is what my life was like before I was saved, I'm ashamed of now. How many can say that this morning? But it says something else, guys. It says it was those things of which you were ashamed and how you lived in that shame before salvation. What is our privilege after salvation? We can be free. And if Christ will make you free, you'll be free indeed. The question is, am I living in that freedom that's been provided? There is that shame that comes from guilt because of sin in a lost person's life. That's on Roman number one there that we're discussing. Roman number two, shame that someone tries to dump upon you because of their sin and because of their failure. For example, Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth to himself a blot. when a believer reproves a scorner, that scorner will try to throw shame upon the Christian. What is a scorner? Well, understand that biblically what a scorner is, he is an individual who scorns the authority of God's word. And scorning the authority of God's word, he's simply saying, I have my own standard. I make my own rules. I stand according to my own accounting. So the scorner is like the fool that's described in Scripture. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And someone has kind of paraphrased that it's kind of like this. The fool has said, no God. And the scorner is one who scorns what God has said. We believe in the authority of God's word. I believe all of God's word is true. How about you? And because all of God's word is true, therefore, when I share it with an individual, they either will scorn to receive that word, or they will say, thanks, I needed that. And for a scorner, the scorner will want to dump shame back upon you because you've tried to reprove him. For example, such a scorner will say some things like this. Judge not. Come on, you can finish it. That you be not judged. Then they will say, let him without cast the first stone. Okay? Or they will say, who made you God and judge over me? Or they'll say, when you get perfect, then you can come back and tell me what's wrong with me. Pick the beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of my eye. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how a scorner knows Scripture? Isn't that interesting? Judge not that you be not judged. He scorns the word of God, but then he wants to use the word of God against you so that you might have shame for even confronting him about how his sin is going on within his life. And you know, it's very, very important that we recognize we do not have to wear that shame. In fact, shame on us if we wear that shame. Because what we need to respond is, aha, what that man has just revealed to me, or that person has just revealed to me, is that they are a scorner, that they do scoff at the authority of God's word. So I know now how to pray for them. They have a sin problem, and they have a guilt problem that follows along, as we've already looked at the outline, and shame follows that, and conviction can follow that when I share with them what the word of God says. And so right there, they're at a turning point. Will they repent, or will they renounce and hate you for what you say? Friends, we need to be so careful and discerning of the word of God in our lives that we do not run ahead of God. But when he puts in our heart that we need to speak to a person about sin, we need to say what God puts upon our heart, sharing from God's word. And if they try to throw shame in our face, we need just to say, God, I was obedient. You take care of it from here and leave it in his hands. And he is more than able to do that. You know, we recognize this blame game, which is trying to put the shame on someone, blame them in some way to make them feel bad. That started in the garden. Do you remember that? It's that woman that you gave me, Lord. And she said, the serpent, he beguiled me. And we've been practicing the blame game ever since, have we not? Thirdly, shame that is falsely applied to a person that is rejecting the world's philosophies. It's important in the cultural war that we're in right now to understand that. Turn with me to the passage that was our text for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says in that passage that, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. When we are obedient to God, we always win. Now, friends, listen to me. Sometimes it may not look like it. But God always causes us to win triumph when we're obedient to him, to say what he says for us to say as he prompts us by the Spirit to speak up. And as we are faithful to do that, here's the result. One of two things will follow. One is that our testimony, our witness, will be a savor of death unto the dying. Meaning when I share my faith, when I try to witness to someone and they're not saved, and they're rejecting the authority of God's word, the consequence is they see me as death. Why are you judging me? You're going to tell me I'm going to go to hell? I'm the savior of death to the dying. But I'm the fragrance or the savor of life to the living. And that's how we can always triumph, because we recognize that when we are faithful, even though the lost person who's rejecting that may think that we're death to him and despise us for sharing the truth, the fact is God will honor that we have been faithful. And secondly, when we witness to someone and they respond back and identify that they are a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, isn't that a good, fresh breath of air that comes back into you? You know, that's why you ought to witness to everybody, because every once in a while you're going to find a Christian. It'll bless your life. And those others, they need to hear it anyway, amen? But we need to, indeed, be that savor of life. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. As it were, to flesh out what we're talking about here. In Acts chapter 5, the church is being founded. And as the church is being founded on the word of Lord Jesus Christ and standing forth there faithful, in verse 28 it says, the Sanhedrin, a council of 70, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? What name is that?
Jesus.
And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, were they the savor of life or death to these on the Sanhedrin? Death. Okay? And they're trying to get him to shut up. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Is there an amen to that? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to do what? Slay them. They qualify as scorners. They qualify as scoffers. The testimony was a message of death as far as they were concerned. And that death would have been to Judaism as they practiced it. That's why they were so much despising Christ as they crucified him, and why they were so opposed to Peter and John and the apostles as they preached. So here they are, cut to the heart, and they were ready to kill him. Verse 34. There stood there up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Let me stop there for just a second. How many recognize Gamaliel's name? Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was that famous teacher, and Paul had studied at his feet. Now Gamaliel steps forward, and as he steps forward, he says, just a second. Let's think this thing through a little bit. Set the apostles aside, verse 35. He said to them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days, sometime in the past, rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. In other words, that little uprising just kind of fizzled out and it was gone. Verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed, scattered. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Refrain from killing them. That's what you want to do. Leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, what? It's not going anywhere. It will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Verse 40. And to him they agreed. We'll give him credit for that. And when he called the apostles and what? Beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council doing what? What's the matter with these people? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to do what? Suffer shame for his name. The council wanted to shame them into being quiet. The beating of these men and the warning of this man was designed to shut them up. It did just the opposite, because they recognized their privilege of identifying with Christ in suffering, and therefore they were just praising the Lord that they were worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the counsel of this word and how it assisted me at a point in time here at Emmanuel Chapel. One Sunday morning after church, a gentleman was kind of lingering out there in the foyer, and I did not recognize him at all. And after everybody had pretty well dispersed, he came in and he kind of buttonholed me and said, I just want you to know, and he gave me his name, I'm starting a church here in town, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I said, do you think there's any possibility we could work together? And he said, no, I'm starting a church in town, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know what God did? God reminded me of this passage of Scripture. And I simply said to him, you know, if God's in it, then God bless you. If it doesn't work, God will take care of that too. Guess what? That church never got started. And I found out later he had done the same thing in Pagosa and before that someplace else and been driven out of town because of a bad testimony. You know what? God can handle things. How many of you believe that's true? And we need to let him handle those things, even when somebody tries to put shame on us for our identity with Christ. We need to trust God to work it out, even as they did. There's one other passage. Turn with me in your scripture to 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter was just present in what we read there in Acts 5. Now in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange happened unto you. Let me ask you a question. When you have someone kind of react against you for having a testimony in Christ, what's the first utterance usually out of your mouth? Why, Lord, are you letting this happen to me? What does that scripture say? We ought not to be surprised. Think it not strange. This is nothing that surprises God whatsoever. This goes with the territory. Verse 13, but rejoice. That's what they were doing, Acts chapter 5. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a what? Christian, let him not be ashamed. Did you hear me? If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. If you stand for Christ and they fire you, don't be ashamed. If you stand for a testimony of Christ and they say, I don't want to be your friend anymore, don't be ashamed. Okay? That's the counsel of the word. Don't be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed, but instead let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, turn it into a praise session saying, thank you, Lord, you said this would happen. I'm counted worthy, and you've allowed me to suffer, and I want to glorify you in this. Verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Friends, sometimes it is God's will that you suffer. According to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. So if there seems to be shame that's trying to be heaped upon you because of your testimony in Christ, don't be ashamed. Don't let the devil use that against you to somehow shut you down so that you're not going to witness next time or take a stand in the next occasion or opportunity that comes along. Number four in your outline, shame that comes into a believer's life because of their disobedience. Friends, unfortunately, sinners do disobey. Anybody know anything about that? Yeah, we have all been guilty, have we not? And so there is a shame that comes upon a believer when we disobey. The question, of course, that is being addressed here is, do you have to continue to wear that shame in your life? And what's the answer to that? No, you don't have to live under that. But go with me to 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not the word of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be, what? Ashamed. Yet count him not as a enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What's the background? What's the context? The context is this. What was happening in Thessalonica is that there were a number of believers who were choosing not to listen carefully to the teaching, and they said that Paul said that Jesus is coming soon, and if Jesus is coming soon, why should I work? Paul addressed that issue before them and said, number one, those that claim I said that are liars because I didn't say that. Those that brought a piece of paper supposedly with my name on it, I didn't sign that. That's not for me. Okay? But he says, I want to remind you what I told you when I was there. And what I told you was that if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Let me ask you a question. How many of you understand what that means? This is complicated, deep theology stuff here. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Now listen to me, okay? Listen to me. Obviously, individuals can have physical health issues that make it impossible for them to work. We're not talking about that, okay? These were healthy people who had no excuse not to work. They did not have a theological excuse not to work, okay? And they were warned just the opposite, that they ought to go to work. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses that if somebody's stealing instead of working, then he ought to stop it and he ought to go to work so that he might help those that are in need. So God has given us a work command that we're to fulfill. Now, what was happening is there were these people saying, I'm more spiritual than everybody else, and I'm going to sit on the mountain and wait for Jesus to come. but bring me some food. Okay? So that the ones that were working were supposed to bring in the meals on wheels and keep them going. Okay? And Paul is addressing, no, such an one as that, don't give him anything to eat until he gets hungry enough. Let him be ashamed that he's being disobedient to the word of God. But don't treat him as an enemy, but treat him as a brother who's obviously confused, that he might repent and he might be restored and he might get back into the productive part of society, that he would do what he really should do. Turn with me to 1 John. We're talking about shame that comes into a believer's life because of disobedience. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and" what? "Walk in darkness," in other words, we're living in sin, "we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," what does it say? "He is faithful, he is just to forgive, and he is willing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What this simply is telling us, and a concern that I have, listen to me, is that it says, if I confess my sin, God is what? What does faithful mean? He's always dependable. I can always trust him. It doesn't say he might. God is faithful, and he is also, listen to me, he is just. Now, let me give you some theology for just a second. How is it possible that God, who is just and holy, when I confess my sin, can choose to cleanse me, wash me, and make it as if I've never sinned? How can that be? Okay, now listen to me. The only way that can happen is if God's just action against sin has been satisfied. And you know how that was satisfied? My Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a sinless life, though tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross, and he died a substitutionary death. And the Bible says he took my sin and yours on his body upon the cross. And he gave to me his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed, put to my account. So the result is, now, having been saved, God sees me in the righteousness of Christ. He sees me as covered over with the robe of righteousness which Jesus gives me. But as a Christian, if I sin, he says, I need to confess it. Now notice what we just read. If I say, I have not sinned, no, I do not sin, you're a liar. And you make God a liar. But if I confess my sin, he is just because Jesus paid it all. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And the result is, now when I confess my sin, and that sin has broken fellowship with God, when I confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness and restore me to just where I was the moment of my salvation. Hallelujah! Now listen. Therefore, do I have shame? No. That's right. Only if you want it. Only if you keep hold of it. You know, do you understand something? If I hang on to shame after I have confessed my sin, I'm calling God a liar. God, you said you would, but you wouldn't. So I'm stuck with it. That's not true. If we sin, it goes on to say, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the point of satisfaction for the penalty paid for our sin. I want you to, pictures are sometimes worth 1,000 words. I sin, okay? I confess. That confession of my sin goes by the Spirit of God directly to the very throne room of God. As it comes before the throne room of God, there is my advocate, there is my Savior Jesus at the right hand of God. And as my Savior at the right hand of God, there is also someone else, we'll talk about that in just a second, who's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. And the accuser would say, did you see what he did? You can't forgive him. You can't wipe that away. Look at him. He did it again. He did it again. You know what Jesus says? I died for him. I paid for that sin. He says, as a word to the Father, he's covered by my blood. And my Father is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all sin as if I had never even sinned. Hallelujah! I could get fired up and start preaching here directly. Number five, sin that is borrowed or assumed from someone else. Proverbs 10:1 and verse 5. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Children can bring shame. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Proverbs 19:26, he that wasteth his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. Proverbs 28:7, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Friends, children, because they're little sinners, just like you were a little sinner when you were a child, they do sin. We have instruction. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6, and then when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your son to wrath, but raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Okay? Now let me point something out to us very clearly. Once that child reaches maturity and goes out of your hands, out of your house, out of your life, they're individually accountable. Okay? Now, your prayer would continue on for them, though there's shame in your name, that they would come to a point of remembering how they were taught, what they were taught, and then that repentance would come back home like the prodigal did. How many remember that? And as they would come back, then they would come back, and that shame, in a sense, could be erased with now a testimony of obedience. Now, friends, listen to me in that regard. A child, a young person that brings shame upon the family, if you were such a child and you have never availed yourself of the opportunity to go and ask your parents for forgiveness for having brought shame unto them, you need to do that. Why? So that shame can be lifted from you. And it can be lifted from them. Okay? You say, but Pastor, what if they're gone? What if they've passed away? And here's my counsel to you. Go before God and tell God what you would tell your parents in terms of that very issue, of whatever it was, how you embarrassed them, how you brought shame to them. And God will hear your prayer, acknowledge your heart, and the result is flood you with the peace. And you don't have to go on wearing that shame the remainder of your life. You can go forth free. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12 and 13 is a heavy verse, speaking of a man by the name of Amnon and his half-sister Tamar and the wickedness of sin and lust. He forces her sexually, and she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go?" Sexual immorality, sexual abuse. How many of you understand that's on the rise in America today? And that sexual abuse has gone in many different directions. It's the abuse that can happen within the home or outside the home or from friends or family outside. It can come from any number of different directions. And this response that Tamar has, "Where shall I cause my shame to go?" She was forced. She did not initiate this. The shame was upon him, though obviously it damaged her. It wounded her spirit. But friends, listen to me. Here's the important thing we need to realize. What somebody else does in sin against us is their shame. We don't have to bear that shame ourselves. We can go to God and say, "God, you know what I've gone through. God, your word says that as you look at me, you don't see me as damaged. You see me as a child of God. You see me as covered with the blood of Christ. You see me as a new creature. You see me as now free from that which happened to me at that point in time." And therefore, when we practice that, we find a freedom. Am I saying it's absolutely easy? No, I'm saying it is a difficult thing. But I take us back to the word. If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples and you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And people are being set free daily by understanding the truth that we're talking about here. There's a book that I recommend. It's called The Bondage Breaker by Neil Anderson. And Neil Anderson gives testimony about the fact of having many people that have come to him after having gone for counseling, many, many sessions of counseling, many different locations for so-called experts to give counsel, but found no release. And Neil Anderson takes you through the process of being able to take you to the Word of God, to read the Word of God, apply the Word of God, pray the Word of God, and then be free from bondage. If there's an area in your life or in the life of someone that you're burdened about, this book I would recommend as a source to help them get free from the shame, free from the bondage of what has happened in their life before. There are those who bear a shame because they have experienced the shame of rejection, maybe from parents or siblings or spouses or employers. Any number of other possibilities obviously exist. If you had any part in that process, you need to own it. Okay? If it was your behavior and your action that caused that person to reject you, you need to go and ask forgiveness for that and seek restoration for that. Okay, that's your responsibility. But if after having done that, they are not willing to acknowledge their part, you don't have to bear that shame. That is their shame for their failure to respond accordingly. And here's the thing that we need to remember. When we deal with these subjects, whether it's sexual abuse or whether it's rejection like we're talking about here, Jesus prayed something on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does our flesh usually respond to when we've been wounded by someone? "They knew what they were doing." No, they didn't fully understand the depths of the wickedness involved when they've done something evil against someone else. But Christ prayed, Father, forgive them. You can pray, Father, forgive them. You can ask God to give you a new heart toward that person where you will pray for them and love them and allow God, perhaps even ultimately, to restore your relationship with them, and that he might therefore get the glory for that. There's an awesome, awesome story, true life event that I would share with you. And the title of a book written is Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. It's the testimony of a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. He served in the Pacific. He was in the U.S. Air Corps during World War II. He was shot down on May 27, 1943. He spent 47 days in a life raft with two other men. On day 33, one of them died, and they had to bury him, as it were, at sea. At the end of the war, in August of 1945, he was finally released. But what happened between when, in fact, he was rescued out of that lifeboat and when the end of the war came is an unbelievable story. Because what happened is when he was rescued by the Japanese and immediately taken into an internment camp. And in the process of that internment camp, come across a man that had a nickname, and his nickname was Bird. And this man was vile and vicious. He was aware that Louis Zamperini had been an Olympic runner and a hero. And he purposed to break Louis Zamperini, whatever it took. And he gave him inhumane treatment after inhumane treatment after inhumane treatment through the remainder of the war. And when he was released after the war ended, Louis Zamperini came home to California, somewhat of a hero of sorts because of his survival of the 47 days. But when Louis got home, he could not sleep a night without the face of the Bird looking, glaring, hating him. Try to cover that pain of what he'd experienced, he went to drinking and then drank more and more and more. And one night, in the middle of the night, he had his wife by the throat and was choking her to death, thinking he had the Bird in his hands. His wife had filed for divorce, but God intervened. Because some friends invited her to go to a Billy Graham meeting in California. She went to that meeting and got gloriously saved. By the way, that's the only way to get saved. Amen? And that's how God wants us to live, gloriously, after salvation. Amen? She came home and said, go with me. Please go. For the sake of our marriage, please go. And he went, and when the invitation was offered, he got up and walked out. And he told her when she got home, don't ask me to go again. I'm not going to go. She continued to plead with him. He said, okay, I'm going to go. But the minute that man starts to ask for an invitation, I'm out of there. You know why we ought to pray for those who are so trapped in bondage to shame, to hurt, and to all the things that have been done to them? When he got there that night and the gospel was preached and got ready to get up and go out, he couldn't. The Spirit of God took him to the altar and he trusted Christ for salvation. God took away his desire for drink and for partying. God put in his heart a heart for ministry. And he began to minister to homeless children and minister to them. And then he began to travel, and he visited a number of Billy Graham revivals and gave his testimony there. And God just continued to use him. But his heart was, I need to go back to Japan and extend forgiveness to those who did what was done to me over there. And his heart was burdened particularly that he wanted to go and ask forgiveness and extend forgiveness to the bird. He went to Japan. He gave his testimony. A number of those who had been his captors gave their life to Christ after his testimony. Anybody want to do a hallelujah right there? But he was not privileged to be able to speak to that one. But you know what he did? He just frankly forgave him. Believing just as I said. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Louis Zambaridi died just about a year ago at age 97. And he lived the rest of his life after he met the Lord, telling other people about Jesus. Listen to me, friends. Listen to me. There are people in America today who at some point have made a decision for Christ, but they have not released whatever it is that's holding them from the victory that Christ made possible. So they're still under it, and they're wearing shame that someone else dumped on them, and the result is they do not know the joy of their salvation, and they continually are just uneasy about what is going on in life. And Christ didn't die to put us in bondage. He died to set us free. What a glorious, glorious thing. Number six, Satan tries to put on a forgiven believer shame because of their past. Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Zechariah 3:1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to resist him. Friends, Satan likes to point to our past, and if he has freedom to, and we give him permission, we listen to him, we begin to wear the shame of our past. We all have a past. Friends, our past was paid for by Jesus Christ. And because it's been paid for, we don't have to pay for it. Scripture says in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, brethren, Paul is writing, I count not myself to have apprehended or arrived or finished, having successfully done it all. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When the enemy tries to drag us back into our past, we need to do what James 4:7 says, and that is submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can do that. We can accept through forgiveness and grace that God has given to you, and go forth and you can witness about that freedom, that liberty that he has right now. Let me share another area that is a huge one in our nation right now. This is not about shame, but this is about release from shame. I'm privileged to serve on the board of the San Luis Valley Women's Resource Center. One of the aspects of ministry of the Resource Center is that they do post-abortive counseling. Now, the Resource Center is totally opposed to abortion, but they recognize that there are people who have had an abortion and are living with the shame and the consequence, the guilt that come from having had that abortion, and they can't seem to get free. And it's not only young women who have done that, or women of whatever age, but also men in their lives that have encouraged them or forced them to go do the same thing. One of the aspects of post-abortive counseling is to help that individual understand that when they confess sin, God forgives it. All sin all sin. The statistics say that 1 out of 4 women have had an abortion. And some, many. Some are using it even today as their own contraception measure. If I get pregnant, I'll just abort. But here's the point. God wants to deliver us from that wrong mentality of choosing to go that way. But he also is able to deliver us from the shame from a wrong decision, whether that is premarital sex that led to the situation or having a person followed through with abortion. You don't have to recycle it again. You know what's sad? There are a number of women who the reason why they're back for another abortion and another abortion and another abortion, not to this clinic because we don't do that, but to Planned Parenthood, the reason they're back and back and back is because they deal with such shame for what has happened in the past that they allow themselves to repeat it again and they choose a lifestyle that keeps recycling the same thing. They need to know the truth so that the truth can set them free. Finally, there's a shame that we take on because of invalid personal expectations. As believers, we can be guilty of taking on shame that is unwarranted. It's illegitimate when we begin to invent expectations for ourselves which are not biblical. For example, in the area of spiritual gift, it is God who gives spiritual gifts according to his will. If you say, if I just had that spiritual gift, I wouldn't be who I am and I would be important, you're not understanding the truth of God's word. Who you are and how God's gifted you is God's plan in your life and his blessing for the church. So don't reject it. Instead, embrace it and go forth and serve the Lord. But there are people who are saying, well, if only I this or if only I that, then I... No, they're living in a shame that says that they're somehow a second-hand citizen when God says surely that they are not. Another illustration of how people have unrealistic expectations. They witness to someone and that person doesn't get saved. They witness to someone and they're rejected. And they go away and they feel shame. I failed. I failed. I failed. Thursday, I was at the malt shop waiting for lunch. And while I was waiting there, praise God for this man, this gentleman came up with a cane. He was seated over here, and there was a younger man who he identified himself as 65 years old just a little bit later. And they were talking, and I was just standing there. And the older gentleman identified that he was 86 years old, and he said, I didn't have to use this cane until about the last year, but I was getting kind of unsteady, so I thought this was better than falling. And so I just listened to this conversation. And then, praise God, this gentleman says to this fellow, he says, by the way, where are you going to go when you die? I said, this is going to get fun. And the older man began to say, you know, you need Jesus as your Savior. You need to trust him for salvation. Man said, I just got it all covered. I just, when I die, I'm just going to be in the wind. And the man says, nah, that ain't the way it's worked. He says, yeah, I'm just gonna be cremated and they'll take my ashes and I'll be in the wind. He said, no, you'll be in hell. Ooh. You could tell this fellow was a little nervous, a little uneasy. And then I love this line. He says, I'm not a preacher, but I can tell you this. If you don't believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, you're eternally lost. And I want you to seriously consider accepting Jesus as your Savior today. And that fellow's order showed up about that time, and for him, I'm sure it wasn't any too soon. But I reached over and I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, you know, he told you he's not a preacher. But I'm going to tell you I am a preacher. And everything he said is absolutely true. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. Eternity is forever. you need to make that choice. And he says, well, I've traveled all over the world, and here's what I've concluded. The most important thing in your life is family. And I shared with him, I want to tell you something. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you become part of the family of God. And that's the family that's most important. And I encourage you to sincerely think about it. And as he turned and walked away, he kind of looked over his shoulder at me and he said, I'll give it some serious thought. Pray for that 65-year-old man. But you know what? That older gentleman, he didn't fail. Woo! He did good. Amen? And when you witness to someone and they slam the door in your face or whatever, and you walk away and say, oh, I failed. I'm sorry, Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm no good. Oh. Have a little pity party. Shame on you. You don't have to wear that shame of their failure to respond. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase. Amen? And you're not always going to be there when the increase comes in. But when it happens, whoo, that's good. That's fun. That's wonderful. If I've done everything required of me to make peace with someone else, and they will not extend grace and forgiveness back, I do not have to wear that shame. I need to do what God requires of me. I need to ask forgiveness. I need to do my best to resolve things. I need to pray for them, but I don't have to wear that shame. You know, an interesting application comes from the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9, it speaks about Paul, who says that he was the least of all apostles because he persecuted the church. But then verse 10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul did not die a failure. Amen? And Paul did not die bearing the shame of having persecuted the church, because the Lord took care of that. This morning, in conclusion, everyone in this room, let me ask you a question. Do you have any shame on you? If you've got legitimate shame on you, then the Word of God says how we can take care of that. Amen? We confess it as sin. We go to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to walk out of here wearing any shame whatsoever. Isn't that awesome? No shame. Living without shame. Christ said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. How many of you think shame is a part of abundant life? No. Now, illegitimate or unwarranted shame, somebody's put shame on you, however that might have been. Listen, you don't have to carry that anymore. Dump it today. Get rid of it today. You say, but I keep hearing these voices. You know what? Somebody said this. I didn't invent this. When the devil reminds you of your past, you tell him about his future. Amen? When somebody is dumped on you, you don't have to wear that, okay? You don't have to let that thought or that name. I read something this week, and I thought, oh, how terrible. A little girl was picked up, and she told the people who were trying to rescue her out of a situation, she says, my name is Idiot. What do you think she heard all her life? Friends, she's a child of God. When you know the truth will set you free. When you became redeemed, you're adopted in the family. Amen. And the Father says, you're my son, you're my daughter, and in Christ, I'm well pleased with you. Hallelujah. This morning, if there's some shame that you came in with, I'm going to give you opportunity and encourage you even to come up. You don't have to say anything to me. You don't have to tell me anything about it. It's not like I need to know. But if there's something that you want to just come up and by bowing right here at the altar, or right there at the altar, just bow down and say, "Dear Lord, I'm tired of wearing the shame. Christ died to take it away. Despising the shame, he endured the cross." Amen? So we don't have to live in shame. If there's something that's in your heart that you need to talk to me about, I'm more than happy to do that. But by faith this morning, you can leave here with no shame. And you know what? Tomorrow, you can live without shame. And Tuesday, you can live without shame. Amen? And Wednesday and Thursday, you don't have to wait till next Sunday to come back and get it taken care of. You can get it taken care of every day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, minister right now by your Spirit to my brothers and sisters in this room. Father, if there's anyone that is wearing shame right now, Lord, just give them the courage to come and lay it down at the altar. Thank you, Father, that you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse and to remove any of that shame. Whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, when we do what you say to do, that shame then is removed. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. I'll take it as far as the east is from the west. I'll bury it in the deepest sea. That's your promise. And so, Father, we thank you for that assurance and that comfort. Or perhaps there's someone here that's never been saved. And therefore there's guilt and there's shame and there's conviction that you brought upon them even today, that today they need to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation, that they might be free. Lord, give them the boldness and the courage to come forward. Thank you, Father, that as we walk out of here today, we can walk holding our chin up and rejoicing in our so great salvation, knowing the truth that has set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please. Let's turn to our